This is chapel for December 15th, 1961. Dr. Green is bringing our message.
Thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift. It has been requested that we announce that immediately following our service this morning, there will be a coffee break in the cafeteria for all students who are classified as seniors at Southeastern Seminary. Will you please remember this announcement, and if at all possible, go for this coffee break at the cafeteria. Today, we would like to bring a very simple talk on a very sublime subject. And as the basis for our message, we are to read a brief selection from the second chapter of the letter to Titus. You may recall that in the second chapter of this epistle, the author is discussing some of the practical duties of Christians in various walks of life. He has some words of counsel for old men, old women, young people, and servants. After enjoining servants to be faithful, honest, and obedient, he makes a statement which seems to me to rank with almost anything in the Bible. For the grace of God hath appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to the intent that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly and righteously and godly in this present world, looking for the blessed hope and appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity, and purify unto himself a people for his own possession, zealous of good works. May God bless the reading of this brief but beautiful selection from his inspired word. Now shall we together pause in his presence as we unite our hearts in a moment of meditation and prayer. O righteous Father, as we approach the Christmas season, we pray that thou wilt help us that we may not miss the true meaning of Christmas. Grant that in the midst of all the tinsel and the toys, the fun and the fellowship, we may be ever mindful that we are commemorating the event of all events, the birth of our blessed Savior. And help us, O God, with the strength that we gain from the Holy Spirit, that we may respond to thy giving of thyself in Christ, by giving ourselves in devoted service to thee and to all humanity. For we ask it in the name and for the sake of Jesus. Amen. Grace was once a winsome word. Its sound was like that of entrancing music. It was radiant with life, with charm, and with beauty. But it is not the case any longer. In popular parlance, this word has lost caste. It has come down in the world. By many people in life today, it is considered to be old-fashioned and out of date. This is greatly to be lamented, for grace is one of the sweetest, strongest, most suggestive words in sacred scripture. It has a variety of meanings, sometimes in general usage. It means to be charming, to be attractive, to be gracious. Sometimes it means to adorn, to beautify. Sometimes it means to bestow kindness or favor. In our text for the morning message, it signifies the unmerited favor and loving regard of a holy God for sinful man. A preacher of the past, Dr. Lindsay of Boston, used to define grace as the bestowal of that which we very much need but do not at all deserve. And he would illustrate, as you may have heard occasionally, with a story about an incident that took place before he left Scotland for America. He was a teacher in the Sunday school, and one Sunday the lesson was about grace. He endeavored to impress upon the minds of the boys in his class the idea that grace is the gift of that which we need but do not deserve. But somehow the truth did not sink very deeply into the minds and hearts of the youngsters. A few days later, he was walking along the street one afternoon, going to an evening tea. He was dressed in spats and striped trousers and an English walking coat and in a high silk hat. Although it was early spring, there was still some snow on the ground. One of his Sunday school lads saw him approaching and raced frantically for the cover of a boxwood hedge and began frantically to prepare some ice snowballs. Said Dr. Lindsay, there was never a boy who beheld a high silk hat when there was snow on the ground who did not get some tangible notions as to what he could do with a snowball. So when I came within firing range, he let one of them fly. He missed my hat, but connected solidly with my ear and almost killed me. It so disconcerted him that he broke from cover and ran away as fast as ever he could. As I observed him leaving, I debated with myself as to whether I should pursue him and punish him in person, or whether I should tell his mother and let her do the job. Then it occurred to me that there was a third alternative. I remembered that Bobby had borrowed my fishing pole during the week before. So that evening, I stopped by a store and purchased a brand new three-jointed fishing pole. And when I came to Bobby's house and knocked at the front, Bobby was nowhere to be seen. But his mother came to the door, and I said, "Here is a birthday present for Bobby. Tell him that I know it's not his birthday yet, but that he needs this fishing pole," and emphasized the word "need." She agreed. Said Dr. Lindsay a bit later that same night, there was a tender tapping at my front door, and when I opened it, there stood Bobby with his left hand extended, and in it, there was the fishing pole. And he was saying, "Mr. Lindsay, here's your fishing pole. Why, Bobby, that's your birthday present. It's your fishing pole. Didn't your mother tell you?" "Yes, sir. But if you'd known it was me that hit you with that ice snowball, you never would have done it. Bobby, that was exactly the reason for my doing it." "I don't understand," was the lad's reply. "What was our lesson about last Sunday morning in Sunday school?" "I don't remember." "It was about grace, and I told you that grace is the bestowal of that which we very much need but do not at all deserve." Continued Dr. Lindsay, a light came over the countenance of the young fella, and I felt safe to inquire, "Now, Bobby, what is grace?" "It's a fishing pole, Mr. Lindsay. It's a fishing pole." "Yes, Bobby, in a sense, it is a fishing pole. If you need a fishing pole but have done something so that you do not deserve it, and yet I give it, that, Bobby, is grace. The grace of God is the pure, self-prompting, ever-acting, constantly communicating divine love that bends in infinite tenderness over a fallen race and bestows upon it many rich and unmerited gifts. To me, this is the most wonderful thing in our world. As we look a bit more closely at our text and our theme, we note in the first place the appearance of grace. "For the grace of God hath appeared." The word that is translated to appear is a rather picturesque word. It means to shine upon or to ray forth. Once in the New Testament, it is employed of the heavenly bodies, the sun, the moon, and the stars, which concealed by storm clouds, did not appear for many days to shed their light upon a darkened world. In other cases where this word is found, it refers to the coming of Christ. That event is portrayed as the raying forth of a majestic sun, which, obscured by clouds of sin, eventually penetrated their blackness and flooded a rejoicing race with its sweet, beneficent, life-giving light. The grace of God hath appeared. The apostle here is talking about an event in history, the birth of a babe in Bethlehem. He is pointing to a manger cradle and to the Christ child, and is saying that God, as grace, has appeared visibly, personally, dramatically, miraculously, at a particular point and place in time for a particular purpose. For me, this is what Christmas is all about. At Christmas, we celebrate not only the birth of a man, but the incarnation of a God. And to me, this is a central mystery and miracle of our faith. The King of the universe, hidden in a cave, the great God, a newborn babe, the Ancient of Days and our old, the Eternal One, a tiny infant. Oh, the unceasing wonder and mystery of it. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. God came to earth in the person of His Son that He might reconcile the world unto Himself. In the midst of spiritual darkness and death, Grace appeared as a great sun with healing in its beams. Now we have to search for God no longer, looking for him in nature or in history or in the hopes and fears and despair of the human heart. We can point to Jesus, born of Mary, living a sinless life of unselfish service, dying a vicarious death on Calvary's cross, rising triumphant from the tomb on the third day, ascending to the right hand of the Father, and returning in glory and victory to reign over his kingdom. And we can say, behold the Lamb which God has provided. Grace has appeared to save us. This leads us, in the second place, to consider the purpose of grace. For the grace of God hath appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to the intent that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly and righteously and godly in this present world. The purpose in the appearance of God as grace was to make possible the salvation of men, men of all colors and classes and conditions. The grace of God first shames us. It creates in us a sense of guilt, and this is something which we must have. We will never get very close to God or the Christian life without it. As long as we feel that we're about as good as men come, we shall remain about as good as men come, and that is not so very good. It is only as we recognize that we are sick that we will seek the healing help of a physician. That is what pain in the human body is for. That is what a sense of guilt in the human soul is for. And as one has aptly stated it, that is why the Bible has so much to say about sin. And that is why you and I ought to quit thinking about sin in general and begin to think about it in particular, and particularly our own. We are victims today of too easy and too comfortable a view of sin. We need to rediscover some of the deep distinctions of the Holy Bible. We need to learn that when we give up some things, we give up everything. That when we cease to be honest and become cheats and frauds, when we're no longer pure but libertines, we do not step across the street, but we stride to the other end of the moral and the spiritual universe. We need an awareness of the awfulness of sin. The late Peter Marshall, the popular pastor for some years of the New York Avenue Presbyterian Church in Washington, received a letter on an occasion from a young lady, and it read as follows: I smoke, I drink liquor, I play cards for money, I pet, I haven't gone the limit yet, but only God knows when and where I will. My family does not know that I am bad. Of course they don't know, or at least they don't seem to know that I do these things, but are parents deaf and blind? I can't let myself be in church affairs anymore. Maybe I am a good girl as girls go, but I feel bad. Sometimes after an exceedingly wild party, I drop to my knees and cry, Oh God, please forgive us all. You understand I'm not out with a tough crowd, just the boys and girls of the best families I was brought up with. The thing that troubles me and puzzles me is all the older people having faith in us and these preachers standing around telling us how good and fine we are. Sometimes I'm going to kidnap one of them and take him on a party, and I'm sure that the next time he preaches, it will be about sin. Do the preachers and teachers know that we young people do these things? Is it the way the world always shall be? Please write something to quiet my mind, or I shall go mad. Now, this letter is not primarily an indictment of youth. Most young people are no worse than their parents, and some of them are a great deal better. But this letter is a disclosure of a consciousness of sin, of a feeling of failure, of a sense of guilt, without which no soul can ever really be saved. The grace of God appeared in Christ, that he might show us what we are, that he might reveal our failures, that he might produce in us a sense of guilt. And if that grace will not melt our hearts into submission and contrition, nothing else, I suspect, ever will. His grace first shames us, but it does not stop there. It also saves us. not from something, somewhere, sometime, but from the guilt and the power of those things which in the presence of his matchless grace make us ashamed of ourselves, our sin, our self-will, our lack of moral stamina, our easy satisfaction with low ethical standards. To be saved is to be forgiven. To be saved is to be made acceptable in the presence of a holy God. To be saved is to be delivered from the power of sin and to be inducted into a new type of life, a life beautiful and abundant, a life full and free, a life that goes on with God forever in the fellowship of the redeemed. This, in part, is Christian salvation. And because it is a matter of grace, it is a gift. We cannot earn it. We can never deserve it. But it is within the reach of men of all ranks and races if they will only receive it. This wonderful salvation, God's Christmas gift, as it were, to a sinful world, involves and includes a process of teaching and training. The grace of God hath appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us, or correcting us, or disciplining us, to the intent that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, renouncing all connection with ideas, practices, and loves that are contrary to the character and will of God in Jesus Christ, we should live soberly, that is, with self-mastery, and righteously, that is, with integrity in our relationship with other people, and godly, that is, with faith in, fellowship with, and fidelity to our great God. Here we come upon the primary purpose, perhaps, in the appearance of God's grace, namely the creation and cultivation of Christ-like character and conduct. God appeared as grace, that he might save us and school us in order that we might grow toward the measure of the fullness of the stature of Christ. But in closing, we glance very briefly at the promise of grace. But the grace of God hath appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to the intent that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly and righteously and godly in this present world, looking for the blessed hope, blessed because centered in God and certain of fulfillment, even the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. The promise of grace is the appearing of the glory. In our text, there is a sharp contrast drawn between the past manifestation of grace and the future manifestation of glory. Grace came to redeem, but glory will come to reign. In each case, it is the appearance of God's. But the first time, it came as a tiny baby in Bethlehem's manger and as a crucified Christ on a cross. The second time, he will come as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The first time it came as Savior, that was grace. The second time it comes as sovereign, that is glory. For me, this means that God is in control of history and that he has a redemptive purpose which is working out through Christ in history. It means further that there is yet much work to be done for God in the world as men are more and more brought to yield themselves to the Spirit of Christ, who gave himself that he might purify a people for his own possession. It means also that God intends to get his purpose accomplished and that he will bring it to a glorious consummation at the end of history in Jesus Christ. So at this Christmas season, in the midst of a world that is dark with danger and with dread, with tension and with turmoil, with strife and with suffering, we can face the future with faith and glad expectancy, assured that the same God who came in Christ at the incarnation will also come in Christ at the consummation, when we shall see the full manifestation of his sovereignty and his salvation. This happy hope is made possible by his wondrous grace. Handel's biographer has told of the time when the wealth and health of the famed composer were at their lowest level. He was paralyzed, you may remember, in his right side. All his money was gone, and his creditors were threatening to put him in prison. He was depressed, tempted to give up, but then he rebounded and wrote that wonderful masterpiece, The Messiah. When it was first presented in London, the audience was so thrilled, so deeply moved, that by the time the Hallelujah Chorus was reached, the king and the people stood to their feet, establishing a custom that has continued ever since. The Lord God omnipotent reigneth and shall reign, King of kings and Lord of lords, forever and ever. Hallelujah. May we pray. Now may grace, mercy, and peace from the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit be with us all and each today and throughout this Christmas season, to keep us chaste in our thinking, truthful and temperate in our speaking, diligent in our labors, ever mindful of and grateful for our wonderful heritage and high destiny as the children of God. For we ask it in the name and for the sake of Jesus.